Good morning, everybody. It's nice to be in front of you all and talking to you all. It's been a while, actually, since I've preached here. I preached in several other places in the meantime, whenever I had time before we had the little guy. But it's been a while since I've been able to preach. I can say it was since last year. I don't remember exactly the date, but it was last year I last preached here. This morning I wanted to talk about anointing with oil. You know, anointing with oil is a frequently seen action throughout Scripture, and it's an interesting action. It's an action that's not extremely familiar to us in our culture. There are certain aspects of it that are less familiar than others, but I think in general we understand the importance of it still and what it conveys. Whether we've seen it in movies, TV, we've probably seen the action at some point as well. I don't think it's probably not likely anybody's been anointed with oil here, but you know, unless you count something like Marianne dousing my forehead with essential oils whenever I have a headache or something like that. It's just not something that we usually engage in our modern culture. And the biblical origin of anointing with oil, though, is something that actually generated with tabernacle worship. And as with many symbols and types of things that carry through to our faith today, a lot of them begin with Jewish tabernacle and temple worship. And the first mention of anointing oils is seen in Exodus chapter 25, verse 6. And this is whenever Moses is being instructed by God to collect all these materials that are going to be used in the construction of the temple. And in verse 6 of Exodus chapter 25, it specifically mentions that he was supposed to collect spices for the anointing oil. And then later, in Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 through 33, there's actually a specific recipe for this anointing oil that's given. And it's a mixture of myrrh, cinnamon, and there's an aromatic cane plant oil, or some debate as to exactly what it was. And then there's another type of cinnamon named cassia and olive oil in it. So very heavy on the cinnamon smell that would have been coming from this particular perfume. I don't think I'd ever thought about it before actually going through the mixture that if you were passing by the temple or a priest, you would have probably smelled cinnamon. We're going to talk about some of those things, but it's a very heavy smelling cinnamon oil, and it was to be revered and only utilized for anointing purposes. So much so that at the end of Exodus chapter 30, there in verse 33, it goes on to say that if anyone produces the formula or anything that smells like it, and they use it for any other purpose than to anoint exactly in the specific ways that Moses was instructed to, then those people were supposed to be cast out of the camp. In other words, you would be completely cut off if you tried to reproduce this type of anointing oil. And the point is that it had a very specific purpose that was meant to set apart whatever was touched by it, whatever it took on the smell of this anointing oil. So then in Exodus chapter 29, if you can back up one chapter, in verses 7 through 9, we get into the point of anointing with oil. In Exodus chapter 29, verses 7 through 9, it says, "You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him." Then, and that's talking about Aaron. "Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons." And then we get some other instructions that are actually given in chapter 40 concerning everything in the tabernacle is actually supposed to be covered in oil. And then we actually see the act. I'll just read it for you. In Leviticus chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, "After the tabernacle is built, all these things are carried out exactly as they're instructed in Exodus." And then in Leviticus chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, we see Moses, and it says, "Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him." So anointing oil, the purpose of it, was that it was used to consecrate, set apart, both the items used in worship in the tabernacle and also those who were actually going to be engaging in worship in the tabernacle. So they were to be in service to God. And the strong scent of cinnamon and spices would clearly remind every Israelite. Like I was saying, you could not pass the temple. You could not, if you've been around cinnamon, it's a very strong smell, right? I mean, you know whenever you smell cinnamon. It's very unique. You know whenever it's around. If you would have been passing a priest, you would have known it. If you would have been passing the tabernacle, you would have known it simply by the smell. And that's a beautiful thing. God uses a lot of the physical things in this life to really connect to things that are spiritual as well. And I mean, even in their time, in the Israelites' time, he utilizes the strong smell to remind them that, hey, this is a consecrated thing set apart for the service to God. That's a really interesting and cool thing to think about. And we can see anointing with oil for the same purpose of consecration to perform the Lord's work throughout Scripture. Even outside of tabernacle worship, this idea of consecrating to set apart for the Lord's work is used. Some good examples are in 1 Samuel chapters 9 through 10, we see Samuel, the 15th judge of Israel, this prophet, he goes and he anoints Saul as king of Israel. And we don't know if he used, it, most likely he didn't use the same anointing oil considering the descriptions and what all were there. Probably just used some form of olive oil or something like that. So different oil, but at the same point, it's oil that's being used to consecrate someone to set them apart for service to God. And then we see in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16, I'm not going to read that one either, we see the prophet Elijah anointing the prophet Elisha to take over in terms of being the prophet to Israel and being consecrated for service to God. Elijah anoints Elisha. So, I mean, there are a lot of other forms and purposes of anointing with oil. You know, there are a lot of them in the New Testament that we could go through in the changes throughout culture. But this morning, I just want to stick with the idea of the anointing oil being used for consecration to dedicate something to the service of God. That's all I'm going to focus on this morning. And you could go all over the anointing oils are used in a million, you know, a lot of different ways. So just keep that in mind as we skip forward to the New Testament. So go ahead and turn over to John chapter 1, verse 41. This is our scripture reading. And this is a good passage just to go through so I can start to tie some other ideas. It loosely relates to what we're talking about just because of what is actually mentioned. But this is whenever Christ is going about calling his apostles. And then we see Andrew say the following. Well, in John chapter 1, verse 41. He, that is Andrew, first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. So the point of bringing in this verse has to deal with Jesus being called the Messiah, which means Christ. We're very familiar with calling Jesus the Messiah or just referring to Jesus as Christ. We utilize those terms constantly. Sometimes we hear people say Jesus Christ as if that was his first and last name for some reason. But, you know, we're very familiar with those titles. Everybody attaches those titles to Jesus, even in our modern culture and day and time. But the point is that these titles, they actually have a wonderful meaning that sometimes we don't think about whenever we're saying Messiah or Christ. Messiah is a good one because it's a Hebrew word that literally means the anointed one. It comes from a word that I'm going to try to pronounce called Mashiach, which means anointed and is related to words that mean smear. Right? So literally there was a word, that was a verb, that was an action to smear or to anoint that turned into a title, Messiah. And then you have this other word. It's a Greek word, Christ or Christos. It's a Greek word that's the equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah because it also means anointed one. And it also comes from another Greek word, krio, which means to anoint with oil. So each of them both, they actually, the titles relate directly to the act of anointing with oil. It's a pretty amazing thing. So Jesus, Christ, quite literally means Jesus, the anointed one. So why would Andrew go to Simon, his brother, and say, "We found the anointed one"? It begs the question, you know, why would Simon have any idea or understand what his brother was actually trying to tell him? It's kind of hard to figure out. Well, we're going to look at several passages concerning this, but perhaps the most convincing for us is the prophecy of 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. I'm not going to go through all of that, but I just want to start tying some of the ideas of why someone like Andrew could go to Simon and say, "I found the anointed one," and Simon knows exactly who he's talking about. And for us today, we just say Messiah or Christ, but if you look through the Old Testament, you're going to find the word Mashiach or Messiah, but really it just translates out as anointed one. Usually you don't find translations that actually even take the Old Testament and they take that word Mashiach and they put it, "Oh, Messiah, we'll just put Messiah in there." They usually don't do that. So how in the world would Simon understand what Andrew is trying to tell him? That's what we want to get down into for a second. So in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, you got this beautiful prophecy of 70 weeks, and it's a little complicated, but we're just going to read a very small portion of it. Daniel 9, verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks," and then it just goes on to define time frames using days for years. Not to put him on the spot, but Alan has an excellent PowerPoint that he shared with me a while back that is great, very succinct. I guess he taught on it maybe like a couple years ago, maybe 2 or 3 years ago now, but it's very succinct. If you ever want to get into the prophecy of 70 weeks, you got a good one. But without getting too deep into that, we can take a mountain of time to explain some of that properly. It can be determined that the time given by Daniel represents the time between whenever Artaxerxes gave the edict to allow Nehemiah to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Been studying that with John. And this coming of an anointed one. And, you know, this edict given by Artaxerxes was probably about 458 BC. If we go through Daniel, we can roughly calculate that the time frame that we're given is about 483 years until the coming of the anointed one. So those who knew and understood the basics of the prophecy, which most likely was most of the Jews, you know, understanding the basics of that whole prophecy, you would connect a Messiah with the anointed one, just off the basics, not understanding any of the years, the time frames, or any of that stuff. But if you got down even deeper into it, you could calculate that 483 years after 458 BC would be somewhere around 25 AD, or from between 25 to 32 AD even. You'd be looking for the Messiah, the anointed one, at that point in time. So it's just like a very specific prophecy as why we can point, and anyone even from the first century could point back to a prophecy and say the anointed one is supposed to come sometime after Jerusalem was rebuilt. And then you can get into some other specific prophecies. This one's less complicated. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35, you've got Eli, who is the high priest of Israel at the time. We're just going to read that one verse. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. And Eli, who's the high priest of Israel at the time, is being told that his sons and their priesthood is going to go away. Of course, his sons were corrupt, did a lot of horrible things. And Zadok would become the high priest. That's the point of the prophecy. However, the prophecy is stated using some really interesting language that you can't get away from, that just allows us to clearly see that the Messiah is who will forever serve God and is also prophesied in contrast in this idea of a priesthood to Eli and his corrupt sons and their corrupt priesthood. It's a pretty amazing thing. So in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35, it says, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." Potentially, you have a lot of places like that. And potentially one of the most powerful scriptures, though, that connects with us maybe a little bit better is actually the beginning of Hebrews. So go ahead and turn over there to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews, at the beginning of it, is really, it's dedicated to almost proving the identity of Christ. He's not an angel. He's great. You know, it's really talking about the purpose, the sanctity, and who Christ was at the beginning of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, the writer utilizes an obscure prophecy from Psalms chapter 45, verse 7, about Christ to make his point. Maybe the reason that the Hebrew writer utilized Psalms chapter 45, besides the fact he's just inspired, is that Psalms 45 was held even by Jewish writers in the first century to be a psalm about Christ, to be about the Messiah. So they all agreed. They were like, oh yeah, Psalms 45, definitely about the Messiah. Now Hebrews, the Hebrew writer, is using it to prove the legitimacy and the point of Christ, why he came and his purpose. So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says, "But of the Son," that is Christ, "he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" And the point of the Hebrew writer being that Jesus is the recipient of an eternal throne and was righteous and therefore was anointed with oil and consecrated, set apart from all others who obey God, who ever have obeyed God or ever will obey God. He's anointed with oil beyond the companions, right? Everybody else that has ever obeyed God. So we see there's a lot of direct prophecy about Jesus. And that prophecy specifically, if you go through the rest of Psalm 45, I mean, you can't get away. Every single line you almost get to, it brings up new ideas about who Messiah is. And it's probably one of the great reasons why the Hebrew writer utilized that as a beginning argument. And every Jew would have known who the anointed was, and that is a prophecy about the character of Christ and exactly what Christ exuded while he was on earth. It's a beautiful thing. And you see a lot of these direct prophecies in Scripture. They're a little bit hard, some of them, but they're still direct prophecies about the anointed. And because of the prophetic language is pretty much the only reason they're a little bit hard. But then you get some of these other ideas that are obscure, but they're all over the place. They're obscure ideas, but they're all over the Old Testament in terms of Scripture, and they're really cool whenever you get into them. Or I think they are. In Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, you have David, and he's writing about himself. Of course, he's also writing prophetically, which is a complicated thing because it's a duality of prophecy. And he's also writing poetically, so it's It's, once again, it's a little bit weird. But he's writing about himself as being opposed by heathens. You know, why do the vain rage against your anointed? And he calls himself the anointed one, because David was anointed to be king, right? And so he's saying, why do the heathen rage against your anointed one? And it's an interesting passage whenever you're going through it. Whatever David was dealing with at the time, he's obviously got people who are opposing him and his leadership and his kingship, his authority. And then you get into Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. You get where the apostles are basically being told not to spread the name of Jesus and not to preach and all those types of things. And they actually quote Acts, in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, they quote Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, to explain that the Jewish leaders were now the heathen who raged against or were against the anointed one who is Christ. It makes Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, this complicated, multi-layered prophecy that's, I mean, it's amazing, but at the same time, it's one of those things where it's like, whoa, now you're all of a sudden making an analogy of Christ being a type with David's kingship and them both being anointed ones. And it's a really interesting way to do it. So there are some less direct ways that even Jews could have seen the anointed one through Scripture. And they're just really interesting. They're all over the place. If you ever want to get into them, they're really interesting. And in the first century, you know, it was clear to most Jews because of those things. If you were studying the Old Testament as a Jew, it was very clear, studying through, all Jews pretty much agreed that the anointed one is the Messiah. And they agreed that there was an anointed one. You know, some of them disagreed that there was an anointed one and a prophet that was going to come. And some other, you know, they had some differences on how many people were actually going to be. But they all agreed that there was an anointed one coming. And most of them would turn to Daniel chapter 9. And then they'd look at things like 1 Samuel chapter 2 and places like that. You got Jewish writings about it, even in the first century, thinking through, like, there's an anointed one that's coming. He's going to rule forever. So they understood that. They knew that he was coming. And so it's just this really interesting way for Andrew now to say, we found the Messiah. We found the anointed one. Simon understood exactly what he meant because of those things. And then Jesus, he even specifically points to a prophecy concerning himself as the anointed one. And this is one of my favorite ones. It's fascinating. It's over in Luke chapter 4. This is after Jesus is baptized by John, and he's tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. He begins his ministry. Christ begins his ministry and starts preaching in synagogues. And then in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21, we see the following. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So, you know, one of the first things that Jesus does, not to mention normally they would read a lot more than that. Most of the synagogue worship comprised of quite a lengthy segment of reading scripture. And he's just reading basically two verses and setting down and then making a point. It's a pretty strong point that he's making. And you have him reading a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 61 and saying that he is the one who fulfills that prophecy. That's what he means by "this prophecy is fulfilled today. This prophecy is fulfilled." That's what he's saying by that. He's the one who's actually fulfilling it. And it's a really cool thing. The most beautiful part of this prophecy, though, and Jesus applying it to himself, is that before these events, back whenever Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and I think everybody remembers this, whenever he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descends on him in the bodily form of a dove, right? And there's a voice that comes from heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit descends on Christ, and then those words are spoken. I mean, think about how much that resonates with Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news." And what does Christ do immediately after he's baptized and goes through the temptation? He starts proclaiming the good news. He starts his ministry. It's awesome. It just plays right into each other. So that's another interesting thing that Christ says and how he actually connects himself to this concept of the anointed one. So we understand and can see that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who is consecrated and sanctified by God. It also allows us to understand some fairly complicated scripture, though, and maybe like a little bit of a different way. One of those being 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 20. That's kind of one of those notorious scriptures that it makes a lot of sense to us, but sometimes it can cause people a little bit of consternation. And it's because one of the big things is because Antichrist is presented to us in these verses. And of course, the best place to go and explain Antichrist is none other than the context in verse 22 of 1 John chapter 2, which shows that those who deny Jesus are Antichrist. It's a very simple, well-put explanation that's given. But another way to think of it is that Christ means anointed one. So since anti means against, literally Antichrist just means against the anointed one. I mean, by logic, those who are, you know, representing Jesus or who are set apart from the world, those who are believing and following Christ and Christ himself are all anointed. So really just Antichrist is all those who are against the anointed. Right? So it's a pretty easy concept to understand with that thought process as well. And we're just going to go ahead and read it. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 20. Because one of the things that it also does is it shows the difference between somebody who's consecrated. I mean, it starts out with, do not love the world or the things in the world. We're talking about people who have set themselves apart from the world. We're talking about Christians and some instructions to them. But it's this idea of separating yourself from the world, just like you'd consecrate something and separate it apart from all of the purposes by anointing it with oil. So we'll just go ahead and read the rest of it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. You all have knowledge. And in verse 20, we see Christians, you know, they're set apart from the world, and they've been anointed by the Holy Spirit and have all knowledge or knowledge of all things applicable to salvation. It can be a little bit complicated to think through at the first, but I mean, of course, in the first century, you have things like there was the potential for a literal pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And that's another beautiful thing if you ever look through pouring out and how that phrasing is used concerning the Holy Spirit and anointing as well. But there is literally that potential for a literal pouring out of the Holy Spirit onto disciples that came with spiritual gifts such as a spiritual knowledge of all things. But it's just as applicable to us today in that we have all truth and knowledge in the form of Scripture that is written down through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, we talk about this quite a bit, and we did a great study. Bob did one from, Philip Shoemake's material, where we talked about things like we can have that Spirit dwelling in us, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And there's some really interesting perspectives that are given concerning being anointed by the Holy Spirit in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 as well. It's what sets us apart. We are anointed as Christians when we consecrate and sanctify ourselves from the world to do the will of God, as 1 John chapter 2, verse 17 explained. And then something that I think makes it a little bit clearer, too, is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, if you want to skip on over there. This makes it a lot clearer, I think. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, it really solidifies the idea of being anointed as a Christian. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That same idea of dwelling, you know, the Spirit indwelling, that idea that's Romans chapter 8, verse 9, what we just read over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 20. And then you also have this consecutive idea, the same, you know, it runs parallel that we've been anointed as Christians. We've been set apart as Christians to do the service and will of God. It's a complementary way. All those passages, they really complement and they explain each other so well. And I mean, think about it. Have you ever stopped to think, I'm anointed, I'm set up? I mean, yeah, we say things like set apart, you know, that we shouldn't be of the world and things like that. But do you ever think or describe yourself as anointed? I know it seems a little bit foreign, but whenever you're reading things like 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21, I mean, it's clearly the case. God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. We're set apart. It's as if we were all just poured over with this fragrance that's just completely sets us apart from everything else in the world. And there's some interesting symbols that come with this. Just like many of the other symbols that are in the tabernacle and temple worship, you know, most of them are so congruent that we just see them right away. This one, it's a little bit interesting because whenever you get over into someplace like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you can find where Christians are called priests, right? Well, we just talked about earlier in Exodus that you, and in Leviticus chapter 8, you had priests who were being anointed with this anointing oil. They were being anointed for the service of God. And if you think about us as Christians being priests and also being anointed, you know, we ourselves as Christians are anointed and consecrated to serve God in his church. That's another, like, a parallel way to think about it. And like all the symbols just run really well together whenever it comes to anointing. They're just very, very, very interesting, very streamlined, very, very neat to look at. It's just a different way to think about it. You know, we are to be set apart and it should be extremely obvious. And that's one of the other things is cinnamon is not a dull or a very hard to forget flavor or smell. It's very obvious whenever you smell cinnamon. It's just super obvious. And I think that's one of the points that's also being made is that it should be extremely obvious whenever we're Christians that we're set apart from the world. Now, hopefully we don't just smell different and that makes us, you know, set apart. But at the same time, hopefully our actions, our character, our attitude is so obvious. It's as if a guy was just doused in cinnamon walking around. You know, like, it's so obvious that guy's a Christian. And that's the kind of thought process that we should apply to it. And I think it's just a beautiful thought process that's brought in, especially whenever you look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, talking about not being of the world and things like that. I mean, it's just a really neat way to think about it. So as a Christian, we should consecrate ourselves to the service of God and do his will. And we as Christians, we're all anointed. We should act as if we are set apart for a purpose that is pure, ordained, and sanctified. You know, just as kings were sanctified and set apart by anointing with oil, just as prophets were sanctified, set apart with anointing with oil, just as all the implements of the temple and tabernacle were set apart by being anointed with oil, so too, we as Christians, we should see ourselves as sanctified and set apart. And there's even some other things that run into it, not necessarily with oil, but we see through the Holy Spirit, and, you know, being anointed by the Holy Spirit, actually putting on the full armor of God, if you will, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, the idea that we are full of the Word of God, the idea that we internalize it so much, it ekes out of us. It just comes right out, that we're so just in tune with what Scripture is. And that's, of course, all truth and all knowledge. That's once again represented there in 1 John chapter 2. So it's just all those things come together really nicely. And I think it gives us a different way to think about it. You know, it's always interesting whenever you get into some symbols and signs. Some of them are a little bit harder. Like I said, you could go a lot of different places with anointing with oil. You know, you have Jesus' feet being anointed with oil and things like that. Those are a lot of other symbols that you could cover and get into if you ever wanted to. I know we've done plenty and heard plenty of lessons on them. But in particular, being consecrated and set apart by being anointed with oil is just it's a beautiful concept. And anytime you see anointed, you know, just chase it down, see where it goes. A lot of times it represents and gets back to the symbols that were utilized in tabernacle and temple worship. And that's, you know, that's how we should think about ourselves. We should be so separate apart and different that it's as if we're just doused in cinnamon perfume, as gross as that sounds. But anyways, I hope that's a good, a different perspective on how to view something like that, and also how to take something that may sound obscure, like all these mixing and all this stuff in Exodus chapter 40, and also Leviticus chapter 8, all those things about anointing oil, taking those and actually applying them, making them, you know, real and how they relate to our Christianity today. Just about everything like that is a type or a shadow in the Old Testament, but it makes it just so much more real and interesting. So if there's anyone here this morning who is of the world and feels the weight of being accountable to a God you cannot truly serve without being consecrated to his word and his service and will, go ahead and let that need be made known now. Together we stand and sing.